The following message, Old and New Religion, is the 10th in the series titled, The Words of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was taken from Luke 5, verses 33 through 39, and was delivered on Sunday morning, August 19, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in turning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. In this series of studies, we are considering together the words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. And we have seen that in the opening of his Galilean ministry, that he has worked many mighty works. And he has said some truly remarkable things. He has spoken of his authority to forgive sins. And he has spoken of the purpose of his coming, which was not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In this chapter and in the parallels in Matthew and Mark, we come today to the question that is asked our Lord about the subject of fasting. All of the Gospels place this incident after the call of Levi and after the challenge that Jesus received from the scribes and Pharisees because he ate with publicans and sinners. And having answered their challenge, they nonetheless continue to press him, now seeking an answer as to why he is feasting at all, seeing that the disciples of the Pharisees and even the disciples of John are fasting. We pick up the text in Luke 5 and verse 33. Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees? But yours eat and drink, your disciples eat and drink." And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." Now let us pray, brethren, and ask God to help us as we seek to understand the words of his Son. Let us pray. Our Father, we come once more into your presence, and we acknowledge that this is your word, that though it was penned by your servant Luke, nonetheless, he spoke as the Spirit moved upon his own soul. And he has recorded for us, Lord, the words of your beloved Son. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us a love for his words, that we would take to heart the words of the Son of Man, that those words might live in our own souls, that they might be as the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. We pray, Father, that you would so move upon our hearts that we would respond as is pleasing in your sight. Give help, O Lord, in the preaching. Give help, we pray, in the hearing of your word. To your glory and to your honor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Each of the Gospels introduces this incident in a slightly different way. The pronoun they in verse 33 of Luke 5 refers to the Pharisees and their scribes. In the parallel passage in Mark's Gospel, Mark 2:18, the they refers to John's disciples and the Pharisees. And then in Matthew 9:14, we are told, then the disciples of John came to him. These statements, of course, are not contradictory and may be easily harmonized. After the feast in Levi or Matthew's house is over, the scribes and the Pharisees continue to seek an occasion against our Lord. But on this occasion, this time, their question is shared by the disciples of John, who also were present and witnessed the things that he said and the things that he did. It appears that at this season there was a body of disciples who had embraced John's teaching about the coming of the Messianic kingdom, but who had not fully committed themselves to Jesus as his disciples. Now we must assume that on this occasion these men have a different motive in posing this question than did the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees and the disciples of John would have had little or nothing in common except this one question. But likewise, even as they would have had different motives, the same answer, the answer that our Lord gives, fits both cases. And so he doesn't address them individually, but addresses them together. The scribes and the Pharisees have come, as they always came, to get Jesus to say something that they can use to discredit him. If they can catch him in a word, if they can catch him contradicting the traditions of the elders or contradicting what they believe to be the principles or the application of God's word, they would use that or thought they could use that to discredit him in the eyes of the multitudes. John's disciples, however, have already separated themselves from mainline Jewish religion. And they have been told by John, their teacher, to look to Jesus, that he was the one who is to come. And so it seems that these men are sincerely looking to see if Jesus is the Messiah that John has said that he is. And at this juncture, they are troubled by what they regard as a departure from traditional protocol on the matter of fasting, even as John himself was troubled by the reports that he heard while John was in prison. So these disciples can't quite square what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is saying with their preconceptions as to what Messiah's role and mission would be. But now, why was the question of fasting important? That was the issue on this occasion. Again, the question is, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours, your disciples, eat and drink? Well, in order to answer the question as to why this was a hot-button issue, we have to say something about the nature of fasting as it was practiced by the scribes and the Pharisees and as it likely would have been practiced by the disciples of John. We must not assume, of course, that they fasted for the same reasons. They shared the practice of fasting, though their rationale and their motives would have been dramatically different. As we learn of the scribes and the Pharisees in the Gospels, we discover that they fasted as a matter of show. They fasted not for the favor of God, but they fasted as part of a religion which was practiced to obtain the favor of men. They prayed and they gave alms and they fasted to be seen by men. The law of Moses had only prescribed a single fast. On the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, it was a day to be used in the afflicting of one's soul in the practice of fasting. And this fasting that took place on the Day of Atonement was meant to be an expression of repentance of sin, a repentance for the sins being atoned for on the Day of Atonement. But by the time we come to the first century and to the time of our Lord's appearing, the Pharisees and the scribes, with a great many others in Israel following their example, but especially the scribes and the Pharisees, fasted twice a week. They fasted on Monday and they fasted on Thursday as an expression supposedly of superior godliness or superior piety towards God. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord points to the hypocrisy of the practices of the Pharisees. He points to the hypocrisy of their public prayers. He points to the hypocrisy of their public almsgiving. He points out the hypocrisy of their public fasting. They disfigured their faces. They clothed themselves in sackcloth, throwing ashes on their head that they might appear to be fasting before men. But our Lord points out the hypocrisy of what they did. And thus, while they augmented the requirement of God's law with these additional fasts, not just on the Day of Atonement, but every Monday, and every Thursday, the Pharisee would get on his sackcloth, throw ashes on his head, go to some public place where he could be seen, and appear to be fasting before men, to gain their favor, that they might follow him in his Pharisaic religion, that he might continue to enjoy a position of prestige amongst the ordinary people of the land. And so while they augmented the requirement of God's law with these additional fasts, they did not practice their fast in the spirit of the only fast required by the law. That is, there was nothing in the fasting of the scribes and the Pharisees of a spirit of repentance, not so much as a shred. In the case of John's disciples, their fasting likely was conducted in the spirit of the Yom Kippur fast. They had responded to John's preaching. John had told them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that Messiah was about to appear. These men, it seems, had repented of their sins, and they were awaiting the great redemption to which the annual Day of Atonement ultimately had pointed. And their fasting, I think it's safe to surmise, was in mourning for their sins. Directly opposite to the spirit of the fasting of the hypocritical Pharisees. But while the character of their fast was different than that of the fast of Jesus' enemies, their question was the same. As Mark records the question, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Well, Jesus' answer again was appropriate to both. He begins with a statement about himself. And then he follows with a parable that has three distinguishable parts. But let's consider first what he says about himself. Luke 5, verses 34 and 35. And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast?" Matthew reads this way, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn?" So very evidently this fast was of the nature, or was to appear to be the of the nature of the Yom Kippur fast. And Jesus says, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast or mourn while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Now some have said Jesus simply uses a familiar proverb. That indeed, viewed simply as a proverb, Jesus was saying that the expectation that his disciples would be fasting, given the season of his presence, was analogous to the friends of the bridegroom fasting during the feast of the marriage itself. But nonetheless, viewed simply as a proverb, he's saying fasting is simply out of place on a joyful occasion. And it is a joyful occasion when I am with my disciples. Now there may have been something that was proverbial about this in Jewish culture, about this statement. Very often Jesus lays hold of proverbs that were current in that age and in that culture and uses them to deal with the Pharisees and the scribes and others. But that hardly answers the dynamic of the occasion. In what way, if that's the case, if it's simply the presence of the teacher with his disciples that makes fasting out of bounds, then in what way is Jesus' presence different from the presence of the Pharisees with their disciples or the presence of John with his disciples? Would it not be out of place for the Pharisees to fast if we're simply dealing with a proverb, a general truth? Would it not be out of place for the disciples of the Pharisees to fast while their teachers were with them? Would it not have been out of place for John's disciples to fast as long as John was present with them? What is the difference? The difference is that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He's different than the Pharisees. He's different than John the Baptist. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of David. He is the Anointed One. He is the one who was to come. And while he is present with his disciples, fasting is simply inappropriate. The Old Testament had spoken of Jehovah as the bridegroom of his people Israel. You'll find these references in Isaiah 62 and in Jeremiah 2 and Jeremiah 31 and in Hosea 2. But by the time we come to the writings of the apostles, the imagery of the bridegroom has been transferred to Messiah. We find that in 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, and in the book of Revelation. The very first to speak of this explicitly was John the Baptist. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 3, here it is still very early in our Lord's ministry. John chapter 3. Verse 28. John says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." John looked at Christ as the messianic bridegroom. The husband of Israel has come. And for John, this was a time of great rejoicing. In this event, his joy was made full. Now, somewhere in the transition, his disciples had lost something of that spirit. They are still viewing Jesus through a lens of at least some doubt as to whether he is the one that should come or they should look for another. But they have certainly have nothing about them of that joy of his presence. Jesus also later speaks of himself in these terms. Matthew 25. But in view of what Jesus says in our text in verse 35, and let's come back, if you will, to Luke chapter 5. When he says, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, that is, from his disciples. Then they will fast in those days. There's no question that our Lord is doing something more than simply using a familiar proverb. He's saying, I am the bridegroom. I am the one who was to come. I am the long-awaited Messiah. And what he says here about the bridegroom being taken away refers to his arrest and to his death. So there's no doubt that he's speaking about himself as the messianic bridegroom who has come to claim his bride Israel. And on such an occasion, when the bridegroom is present with his bride and taking her to himself as his wife, taking up the imagery of Isaiah 61, it is not a time for mourning. It is a time for the oil of joy. It's a time, as John the Baptist said, a time of rejoicing. The bridegroom has come. No more are we to mourn. No more are we to grieve when he is present with us. It is the supreme occasion of rejoicing. And though our Lord's disciples then and now indeed have mourned for their sins and fulfilled the terms of the second beatitude, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is the time not for continued mourning. This is the time for their comfort. This is the time for joy in their Lord, for joy in their bridegroom. The message to the Pharisees, and the message was slightly different. The message to the Pharisees is that my disciples will not fast as a hypocritical show of mourning as you do. Pharisees hypocritically fasted to show that they were mourning over the sins of Israel, though it seems they rarely mentioned their own sins. As my disciples will not join you in such a fast. And to the disciples of John, he's saying, I am the bridegroom. Embrace me. You are my bride. I am the bridegroom that your master John is said who was to come. Again, John has said, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, me, John says, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly. To John's disciples, Jesus was saying, stop mourning. Come and follow me. Now again, Jesus also speaks of a day when his disciples will fast. He makes clear reference to the time of his arrest and to his death. Then they will be overcome with sorrow. Then they will mourn for him. But even that season of mourning and fasting will be of short duration. John 16 and verse 20, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Now Luke then says that the Lord Jesus spoke a parable. Again, the parable has three parts. And in the first part, verse 36, he says, "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old." Or as Matthew and Mark read at this point, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse." Now that imagery may not be familiar to some of you children. It's familiar to many of your parents. In an age when clothes are usually replaced and not mended, we've lost something of a sense of the meaning of these words. But in that day, clothes were not simply cast away. They were mended, and then they were mended again, and they were mended again. And in such cases, one did not cut a patch out of a new garment or out of a new piece of cloth, else the new garment would be ruined, or the new piece of cloth might be ruined, and the old garment made worse when that patch, that new cloth, shrunk. At his first washing, there was no permanent press, there was no pre-shrunk fabrics. When that new fabric shrunk, it would tear away from the old fabric. Some of us as children still remember the patches our mothers put on our jeans, back before that was fashionable. And sometimes the age of the jeans didn't quite match, and within a few weeks, the hole in your knee looked worse than if Mom hadn't patched it. But there's a lesson in what our Lord says here. And the lesson is there can be no mixture of new and old when it comes to mending garments. And there is no mixture of the new, which is the presence of the Son of Man and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. There's no mixture of the new and the old, whether it's the formalistic, hypocritical religion of the scribes and Pharisees. And I've struggled for a way to express it, whether it's that or the unfinished faith of John's disciples. They are disposed towards Jesus, but they've not really cast their lot in with him. But there is no mixture, our Lord is saying, of the new, which is him, the gospel of the kingdom, and the old, whether it be the formalistic religion of the Pharisees or the unfinished faith of John's disciples. There's no mixture when it comes to saving religion. You can make a mixture of these things, but it will not be saving religion. And even if he spoke of true old covenant religion when he spoke of the old, under the image of the old cloth, Jesus' point is that to carry over the old causes the new to lose its completeness. Under this scenario, therefore, there is no room for the fasting of the Pharisees at all, or even that practiced by John's disciples, as long as Christ is present with his people. Now, in the second part of the parable, our Lord changes the imagery. He says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Now, wine is not now sold in wineskins. At least I've not seen any. But in those days, the skin of a goat or the skin of a sheep was removed. It was tanned. Typically, the hair on the outside was cut as short as it could be cut. Then it was turned inside out. The legs were tied up. Some kind of arrangement was made in the neck of the sheep to give an opening to pour the wine out, and that was a wineskin. You filled it full of wine, and there you have it. That would limit your wine drinking, wouldn't it? All right. But once those wineskins had been used, then if you put new unfermented wine, immature wine, in that wineskin, the fermentation process would burst that old wineskin. And the wine would be lost. And the wineskin, even the old wineskin, would be disfigured or destroyed. Well, again, our Lord is making the point. Though Jesus speaks of the loss of the wineskin in such a case, his real point is that the new wine will be spilled and lost. New wine requires new wineskins if it is to be preserved. And the lesson again, there can be no mixing of new and old when it comes to saving religion. Any effort to preserve the gospel of the kingdom, even in the wineskin of true old covenant religion, not to speak of the religion of the Pharisees, but any effort to preserve the gospel of the kingdom in the wineskin of the old will fail, and the religion of the new covenant will be completely lost. And the New Testament makes this point over and over and over. It is a thread woven all the way through the book of Hebrews. As the writer of Hebrews, as the apostle addresses those who are wanting to take new covenant religion and cram it back into the old covenant form and ritual. The same issue when Paul writes to the Galatians. The Judaizers were wanting to take the gospel of the kingdom and put it back into the old Pharisaic mold. And Paul told the Galatians, if you do that, you're not going to have Christ plus that. You're going to have just that. Christ will be no part of that. And there will be no gospel. There will be no good news. And how much more is it the case when the old wineskin's not the true religion of the old covenant, but the counterfeit practiced by the scribes and the Pharisees? Now, in the final part of the parable that's recorded only by Luke, the Lord says, and no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new. For he says the old is better. Now don't be confused. When you first read this, when he says the old, for they say the old is better, is that from Jesus' point of view or from their point of view? He's speaking of the response of those who were accustomed to drinking wine in that day. And indeed, the old was better. It was fully matured. It was of better quality than the new wine, which often would be bitter. The new wine, in many cases, would still be in the process of fermenting. And there were certain things about it. It was not the best. It was served, but usually it was served after everyone was drunk. That's the imagery that the bride, the master of the marriage, brought out at the wedding at Cana. But nonetheless, to this point, our Lord has been using the term new to refer to the gospel of the kingdom and to the religion of the new covenant. Whereas the term old has been used to refer at best to the religion of the old covenant, at worst to the religion of the Pharisees and scribes who claimed that their traditions and their religion was the maturest form of Old Covenant religion. Well, Jesus continues to use the terms old and new. He doesn't suddenly turn them around. And it's not at all difficult to think that the Pharisees were saying, and in light of the imagery that he's used, remember these parables, these accounts are very compressed. There would have been much more said on these occasions, that this gives us the skeleton, if you will, gives us enough information to put the picture together. But it's most likely the Pharisees, hearing this parable about wine and wineskins, that they would have said, well, the old wine, our religion is good, whereas the new wine you're offering us, this so-called gospel of the kingdom, is inferior or no wine at all. You can see how the Pharisees and the scribes would have responded in this situation. Well, old wine, again, was the maturest, typically, and it was regarded as the best. And new wine was regarded as inferior by those who relished the old. The connoisseur loved the old wine, then and now. But nonetheless, this was the Pharisees' opinion about their religion, and about the religion being preached by Jesus. They were saying, our religion is the maturest form of the old religion that we received from God through Moses at Sinai. Why would we abandon it? Just because you say you have greater authority than Moses. Why would we abandon it when you are encouraging us to ignore the traditions that for generations have been handed down by our fathers? The old wine is better. And Jesus is, as it were, saying to them, that indeed is what you think. And that's why you won't drink the new wine. That's why you won't come to me. They would have said, you encourage us to abandon such things as the Sabbath rules, hammered out meticulously and carefully by our rabbis. You're encouraging us to abandon the fast that the great synagogue has produced, and that all the generations of rabbis have produced. You're encouraging us to turn away from all of these things, the cleansing of cups, etc., etc. The list goes on and on and on, and you're saying none of this matters, none of this is relevant. You want us to abandon the old. We're very comfortable with the old. And just because you say that you have more authority than Moses, just because you say that you're the Son of Man, we're supposed to throw it all out. Jesus explains their rejection of him and their rejection of the gospel of the kingdom as rooted in their prejudice for their traditional religion. A prejudice that ultimately will cause them to seek his death. Jesus says to them, no one having drunk old wine, that's you, immediately or straightway desires new, for he says the old is better. Well, the old is not always better. The old is not always best. It may be that when it comes to wine, the old is better, but not when it comes to religion. It all depends on what we're calling old. Now we all know, we've all heard the passage from Jeremiah 6:16, where we are exhorted to seek out the old paths. Where is the good way, and walk therein, and there we will find rest for our souls. There is a sense in which the old way is the best way. As long as that old way is truly in accord with the full teaching of God's Word. But there's also a lot of old-time religion, so-called, that's full of error. Where we used to live, I'll not mention the church, I'll not mention the location, except to say in the general area of where we lived before we moved back to our home in Renton. It was a church that had a sign prominently displayed, home of the old-time religion. And that intrigued me. I come from a part of the country where everyone claims to practice the old-time religion. And so the more I learned about this church, the more we learned about this particular church that was near our former home, the more we discovered that what they meant by old-time religion was old-time error. They were not Trinitarian. And there were other aberrations in the things that they believed. It was not the old-time religion that would have fit Jeremiah 6:16. Sometimes old-time religion is full of error. It was in the case of the Pharisees. They were claiming this is the old-time religion. What they meant was, here is a religion that's full of rules that God did not give, but we made them up. But it's still old-time religion. It's full of our traditions, though they wouldn't have admitted their traditions had no basis in the Word of God. They just love the old. And brethren, is there not a danger? How many of the Christians present on this occasion believe that we practice old-time religion in this place? I hope you all do. But there's a difference between having an old-time religion that is according to this, the Word of God, and an old-time religion that cannot trace itself any farther back than our parents or even the Puritans. Old is not always best. What's best is what's true. What's best is what accords with God's Word. And here's where the Pharisees missed the opportunity. They had a taste for the old, but their taste buds had not been refined by the Word of God. Their tastes had been shaped by their traditions. And therefore, when the truth appeared among them, they didn't want it. Their prejudices kept them from Christ. But further from this incident, we learn that Christianity is not improved, first of all, by resurrecting the practices of Judaism or even of true Old Covenant religion. The book of Hebrews paints a scenario in which we're being told that, or these Christians were being told, you need to resurrect certain things from Old Covenant religion, certain things from Judaism, the same with Galatians, to a certain degree with Romans as well, but you find this element throughout the letters of the apostles, that what we need to do is resurrect some of these old, tried, and even biblically warranted practices, and augment modern Christianity, augment the new covenant with it. That spirit's still alive. There are those who want us to practice the feasts. of Old Covenant Israel. There are those who want us to implement certain civil laws, not in terms of their general equity, but in terms of their letter from Old Covenant Israel. Certain other ceremonies, etc., etc. The list has actually grown to be quite lengthy, of things that we are being encouraged to do to somehow improve Christianity. Add a little of the old wine to the new, and something of that old flavor will catch your heart. Christianity is not improved by resurrecting the practices of Judaism or even of old covenant religion. It's not improved by adding ideas from other religions and other traditions or even humanistic philosophies. All of those things have been tried. All of those things are being done in our day. The faith is not improved by multiplying rules to be observed by God's people that God never imposed. All such modifications, instead of improving, dilute the truth, weaken the truth, if not destroy the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It doesn't take a lot of leaven of humanism to destroy the Christian faith. Admitted at one point, it will work its way through the whole. It doesn't take an awful lot of legalism to open the door to a works religion. And while that comes through one door, the gospel goes out the other. Christianity is not improved by additions. That's why it's essential, brethren, that we stay close, as close as we can, with our consciences sharpened by the Word of God, as close as we can to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But then third, and perhaps the chief lesson of the passage, is that Christianity is meant to be a religion of joy. Now, you would never know that from the demeanor of some Christians. You would never know that the Christian faith is meant to be a religion of joy. And especially is that so when Christ is present with his people. Now, that doesn't mean we should never mourn for our sins. It doesn't mean that there will not be need on a fairly regular basis to engage in repentance, perhaps even to engage in fasting in connection with that repentance or for some other reason. But Christianity is meant to be a religion of joy. John the Baptist understood that. And he didn't have half the light you have and I have. He has come to take away the spirit of heaviness and to put upon us the garment of praise and to pour upon us the oil of joy. And a kind of Christianity that has nothing of that spirit of joy in it, that's all duty, that's all fearfulness, that's all anxiety over this or that, that's not what Christ came and preached as the gospel of the kingdom. You simply read the Apostle Paul's letters. These little throwaway comments that aren't throwaway at all. Rejoice, he says. And again I say, rejoice. We focus on the other things in Romans. We kind of miss those kind of comments, don't we? Read through the book of Philippians and see how often Paul simply says, rejoice. The Pharisees didn't rejoice with Christ among them. The disciples of John, hopefully they came to rejoice in him. But if they did, they laid hold of one of the great blessings of the Christian faith, which is to enter in to the joy of our Lord. It's a wondrous thing, brethren, to have our sins forgiven. It is a wondrous thing to possess new life in Christ. It is a marvelous thing to be indwelt by the Spirit. It is an amazing privilege to be able to serve Him in the work of the kingdom. Rejoice. Rejoice greatly in the joy of your Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we are a greatly privileged people to have your word before us, that we might search its teaching, that we might hear the words of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that He is the Messianic Bridegroom. We thank you, Lord, that He has come to take His bride. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that shall be ours when we are seated at last at the marriage supper with Him. Lord, we pray that those who do not know you would be jealous after these things, that they would envy our privileges enough that they would come to you, that they would seek your face, and that they would draw near to you in faith. And Father, we pray that each one of your people would be able truly to enter into the joy of our Lord and to see in Him all that you have purposed, even from eternity, for those you have chosen from the foundation of the world. We ask, Lord, your mercies upon us. We pray that you will continue to bless us as we continue to study the words of your Son. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.